Chapter 3. So good to see everyone this morning and to be gathered in the name of the Lord as He's commanded. I'm thankful Kaylee is here visiting just for a few days. And last Sunday, baby Rory was here for the first time. And I'm disappointed to say that he slept through my entire sermon. The reading appreciated the comments at the table and the reading of Ecclesiastes 3. There's something about that passage that just hits me. And it happened again at Bill Bailey's memorial at Eagle Point up there. As this passage of Ecclesiastes 3 was being read, I'm looking out over the mountains, over the hills, and looking at God's creation. And the way this passage hit me, I can't really express. But to everything there is a season and a time and for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And it goes through the list. And we think of, this is a description of there's good and bad in everyone's life. There's a time to mourn and then there's a time to laugh. And all of this happens to every lifetime, and at the end, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, and that He's made everything beautiful in His time, and He's placed eternity in our heart, and yet we still don't fully understand everything God is doing from beginning to end. And that includes this subject we're going to talk about. When we look at the world today, we see great beauty, but we also see suffering. We also see pain. And we wonder, why is there a time for war? Why is there a time for peace? Why is there a time to love? And why is there a time to hate? What we're going to look at this morning is how the Bible explains all of this. That God gave us the capacity to love, and He gave us the capacity to hate in the way that He created us. C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We were made for something even better than this broken world. And so imagine seeing a car that's been smashed up in a car accident, and then somebody coming along and asking the question, why would the engineers engineer a car like that? Meaning, why would the engineers engineer a car that's been smashed in the front end? As if the engineers designed it smashed. That's the way some people look at the world. They look at the broken world and they ask, why would God make a world broken like this? It doesn't make sense. Well, the Bible explains why the world is broken and how God has a plan to fix it. So the question is, couldn't God have created a world in which there was no good or evil? There was no suffering or death? Couldn't God have created a world without the ability to hate or be hated? Well, the answer to that question is yes, He could have absolutely done that. But you and I wouldn't be here. If God had created a world like that, you and I couldn't be a part of it. Because that world would be a world of machines or robots, a world without free will. Everything would be pre-programmed to run the way it's supposed to, and therefore there would be no war, there would be no peace, there would be no love, there would be no hate. Everything would be pre-programmed, and you and I wouldn't be here. There would be no capacity to love or be loved because love requires a choice. That choice is the double-edged sword of free will. Without that choice, we can't love, because love requires a choice. Without that choice, it's coercion. It would be like somebody kidnapping a woman and forcing her to marry him against her will. That's not love. That's coercion. She wouldn't have a choice in the matter. So the Bible does explain why the world is broken. And of course, we begin here in Genesis chapter 2. It's Genesis chapter 2. After God created the world and he rested and everything was good, and after he created man, everything was very good. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. A lot could be said just on that one verse. But God created us in his image. Even though he formed us from the dust of the ground, he breathed into us the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what we're going to look at is how the Bible explains why the world is the way it is, and why there's a new creation and a new earth. And it does so through the illustration of three trees. So we're going to look at the three trees of the Bible. And the first tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created man unique in his image, and all that includes, which is a whole lesson in and of itself, placed him in a perfect garden. All his needs are provided. There is no sin. There is no suffering. There's no disease. There's no death. There's just peace and harmony between God and man in this garden. So the tree of life is in the garden, but there's also this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read about it there in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." So here we have this perfect paradise garden. There is no sin, there is no death, but there is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the question is, why is this tree here? Again, couldn't God have created a universe in which there is no good or evil? There is no love or hate. There is no harm done to anyone. Well, yeah, he could have done that. But he places this tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we ask, why is that? Why would God do that? First of all, because of moral free will. It's the way God created us. This is the way he wired us, just by way of illustration. We are moral and spiritual beings. Okay, therefore, by placing this tree in the garden, he's placing moral free will in the garden. He's actually giving a choice to obey God or to disobey God. That choice he gave even in this perfect garden. Why would he do that? Well, because of free will to choose. Because, again, without free will, there is no love, because love requires a choice. Therefore, the way God created us, the way he wanted us to be able to love him and to be able to be loved in return, required moral free will. And without it, there is no love. There's another reason, and that is that good and evil exist. Good and evil exist. Now, atheists tell us that there is no God, there is no transcendent law, moral law, there is no good or evil. And that's basically summarized by Richard Dawkins. He's a biologist and an atheist. And he says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's how the atheist sees the world. There is no good or evil. There's just survival of the fittest. There's just eat or be eaten. right? There's not 10 commandments, there's one. Eat or be eaten, eaten. And that's the one commandment of Darwinian atheistic evolution. That's the way they see the world. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil places free will, places moral law, places human responsibility to God in the garden before there was sin or suffering or death. You have moral law in the garden. You have good and evil, and they exist. And we know that. We know there's good and evil. What we're going to see in a moment is that to take the position that there is no good or evil forces somebody to look in the face of evil and say, it doesn't exist. That's a really hard position to hold. But for something to be forbidden and yet to still have the power to choose it, that is the bare minimum of having a free will moral being. For something to be forbidden and yet still have the power to choose it is the bare minimum for a free moral human being. And that's what God placed in the garden. And then third, truth and morality are from God. This tree shows that truth and morality are from God and not from humans. Meaning that truth and morality are transcendent because God is transcendent. Truth and morality are not derived from the inner self. It's not derived from culture or angels or fallen angels. Morality and truth are from God. That's why this tree is in the garden. Now, we know what happens, and that is the temptation. It's in chapter 3, in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they did not know that they were naked. And then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. When we look at Satan's temptation for them to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God forbade them of doing, notice this temptation, it's got more than one level. Number one, Satan said that their eyes would be opened and they would become wise. Meaning that if you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to become wise if you disobey God and eat of this tree. But he's offering a counterfeit wisdom. It's not wisdom from God. This is a wisdom from below. This is what James called a demonic wisdom. It's sensual and demonic. It's not wisdom from God. Then, secondly, what is Satan saying? By doing this, that they would become like God and know good and evil. That's what Satan is saying, that if you just eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be open, you're going to become wise, and you're going to be like God. Implying that God doesn't want them to be wise, right? He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep you down. So he's like kind of stoking some envy of the heart. And then here's another level of this temptation. By disobeying God, they can become like God in that they can redefine good and evil for themselves. Satan is offering a counterfeit wisdom that allows you to redefine truth for yourself. Now you can be like God, and you get to decide what is good and what is evil. In other words, the satanic lie here is that truth is not transcendent. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And morality is not transcendent. Morality is just whatever you want it to be. Now you get to take the place of God. You get to redefine good and evil. I want to share an illustration that helps me make sense of it. Computer engineers that write software, when they write software, they put several levels of access in the software. So for example, there's a user level access into the software. And then there's a little bit higher, which would be like an admin level, administrator level access. But then there are also, above all of that, what they call God level access, meaning you have access to the program to the point that you become the programmer. You can actually reprogram the program. And that, in a way, is what Satan is offering. Satan is saying that if you eat of this fruit, you can hack the system and you can have God-level access to rewrite the law code. And you get to rewrite the law code for yourself. Now, I'm just using this as an illustration. Illustrations fall short. I'm not saying we're living in a program. We're not living in some computer program. Reality is way too real than that. But I'm just kind of giving an example of how Satan is basically saying that you can rewrite the law code for yourself. Here's what they didn't realize. They didn't realize that Satan is a master deceiver. And so by offering them a way to hack the system, Satan is hacking them. By offering them some offering of control, he gains control. He's acting like they're hacking the system and he's hacking them. When you get into hackers and the deceit level that they use, it's insane. They actually it gets to the point where you think they're helping you, when in fact you're signing over everything to them. This is like a level of deception that Satan uses. He actually is promising this, like, you get to be God yourself. You get to define truth. You get to define morality. You get to hack the system. Meanwhile, Satan just hacked you. And now he has control. And it's the same lie, you know, that's deceiving people today. So John Lennox is an Oxford professor. He's a mathematician. And he also is a person who debates atheists and promotes a Christian biblical worldview. And he says, the first encounter we have with morality in the pages of Genesis, morality is defined not horizontally between humans, but vertically between humans and God. Did you notice that in Genesis? Morality is not like a popular vote. It's not determined between human to human. It's determined between God and humans. It is God who defines it ultimately. So there is a transcendence from the very beginning. And it is the loss of that transcendence that we're seeing damaging our culture today, because we've lost that common sense of values, and now we wander in total confusion. Today, we call it social contract theory. And social contract theory just means that the culture decides good and evil. So social contract proponents, they like to use traffic laws as an example. So for example, one country determines their traffic laws, you know, and another country determines their traffic laws. I swung wide coming out of the driveway this morning, and Lisa thought I was driving on the wrong side of the road, which I was for a moment. Well, in England, you can do that. That's the side of the road you drive on in England. In America, we drive on. So social contract proponents use traffic laws as an illustration of, see, this culture, they want to drive the car this way, and this culture, and they're defining their own laws, their own morality. Here's the problem with their example. Traffic laws are not transcendent moral laws. They're just traffic laws. We don't even call them laws, really. They're more like you get a citation. However, traffic laws are not transcendent moral laws. Traffic laws are not good or evil. Okay, they're more like regulations. The problem with social contract theory that every culture defines morality for themselves, depending on time and place, and is when you bring up Nazi Germany. Once you bring up Nazi Germany, then you bring up the problem of the social contract theory. Because in Nazi Germany, they decided that Jews were subhuman and unworthy to live. That was their social contract. And so, according to atheistic evolution, there is no God. There's only survival of the fittest. Hitler famously said, "Why shouldn't humans be just as cruel as nature?" And he convinced an entire population that Jews were subhuman. Slavic people were subhuman. But the lowest of the low was the Jew who didn't deserve to live. That's social contract theory. The problem, though, is when you bring up Nazi Germany to a social contract person, all of a sudden they flip and they become an objective moralist. Now, all of a sudden, that's evil. Hitler was wrong. But then as soon as you recede the Nazi Germany argument, then they flip back and say, everyone defines their own good or evil. Do you see the problem there? They try to have it both ways, and you can't. They want to claim that there's some higher moral law that Hitler was evil. And then when you say, well, what higher moral law are you talking about? Then they want to flip back and say, there is no higher moral law. The problem is that we know that there are moral absolutes. And there are consequences, obviously. We see them in Genesis 3. Sin brought suffering and death into the world. Sin brought separation from God. In chapter 3 and verse 22... Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had taken and from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So sin has these consequences that can't be reprogrammed. The penalty of sin is death, and that's a moral transcendent law that we can't change. And it doesn't matter what culture you live in or what, you know, what type of morality you want to defend. Sin brought suffering and death into the world. That's why we live in a broken world. Sin brought separation from God, and God blocked access to the tree of life. So basically, God drove man out of the garden, and everything that Satan said was a lie. That's what's so interesting. God wants us to be like him. Satan's implying God doesn't want us to be like him. God wants us to be wise. Satan is implying that God doesn't want us to be wise. God wants us to live forever. So this is how he made a way back. The second tree, the tree of crucifixion. God drove man out of the garden, but he made a way back. And this is why Jesus went to the cross. The penalty of sin is death. Sin separated us from God. Sin separated us from the tree of life. And brought suffering and death into the world. And you might ask, you know, why did God block access? Did you notice how he blocked access to the tree of life with the cherubim with flaming swords? The direct answer is the penalty of sin is death, just like God said. So that's why he blocked access to the tree of life. The theological answer is that God is holy. He cannot dwell in the presence of sin. That's why he blocked access to the tree of life. And, of course, the practical answer is that if man could choose to be evil and still live forever, then the planet would become a prison planet. We would all be hostage to evil. So in a way, God had to block access to the tree of life. Otherwise, man would just grow more evil continually, like Genesis chapter 6, to the point where all the thoughts and intents of man was evil continually. So he blocked access to the tree of life, which explains why we live in such a broken world. We don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. This is not the Garden of Eden. Now, there are glimpses of the garden in a sunrise or a sunset, you know, in God's creation, like we sang about, this is my Father's world. We get glimpses of what the Garden of Eden was like in just a distant way. But imagine living among the animals and being able to talk to the animals, that there would be no fear. That must have been such a unique situation for Adam and Eve. God actually asked Adam to name the animals. The first science God asked Adam to do, taxonomy, to name the animals. That must have been such an amazing paradise to live in. But the question is, does God know about our suffering? Does God know about this broken world? Does he know about what we suffer now that we're not in the garden anymore? And the answer is yes. Not only does he know about our suffering, he participated in our suffering. He actually participated in our suffering for us. This is why Jesus went to the tree of crucifixion. He bore our sins, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he paid our debt in full. He said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That Greek word, tetelestai, means it is finished. It also means it is paid in full. It's the Greek word that they used to write on a debt once it was paid off. Paid in full. And so, by shedding his blood, Jesus paid our debt in full. Not only does God know about our suffering, he participated in it. He left the glory of heaven and came to earth in human form. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He suffered and was tempted by Satan in the wilderness with the same lie. Get this. The same lie that Satan is offering Adam and Eve, that you can become your own God. You can actually rewrite good and evil. You can make your own laws. He's actually offering that to Jesus. He's actually saying, if you're the Son of God, you don't have to do this. You can cast yourself off this mountain and angels will catch you. You can turn these stones into bread. You're the Son of God. You could have a crown and you don't have to go to the cross if you're the Son of God. You can be your own God. You can do your will, not God's will. That's what Satan was offering in the garden. You can be your own God. You don't have to follow God's will. You can follow your own will. And this is what he's offering Jesus in the wilderness. If Jesus did what? Bowed down and worshiped Satan. That's what he wanted all along. That's when he showed the full cards right there. That's what he wanted all along. That's why he's engaged in this sabotage against the plan of God. He wants to be God. The job's already taken. So now he's going to go scorched earth because he can't get what he wants. And yet Jesus didn't say, my will be done. He said, thy will be done. Even in the garden, he was praying and drops of sweat as blood. And he was in agony. He knew what he had to do. He knew he was going to need to be crucified for the sins of the world. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't enough. Only Jesus could save us. And he asked, could there be another way? But there was no other way. Jesus made a way where there was no other way for us back to God. And do you remember what happened when he died? Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things which had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." That's a centurion saying that. He's not even Jewish. This man is on the death squad. He kills criminals every day. And yet when he saw what happened, he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." What's interesting is that the veil of the temple was torn. When you go back, the veil of the temple had the cherubim woven on the veil. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the law, then the mercy seat, then the cherubim. And above the cherubim, the presence of God. Do you see how the cherubim were always guarding the tree of life? The cherubim were always guarding the holiness of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil that had the cherubim guarding the way to the ark. The ark which had the cherubim before the presence of God. Jesus opened up the way. He opened up the way to the tree of life. He made a way where there was no way. And when we read in Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness of the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is the only way into the presence of God, through Jesus, through the veil, through his sacrifice. The blood of Jesus. It's the only way to enter into the presence of God. Do you remember? Anyone who touched the ark was killed. Anybody who went behind the veil was killed, unless you were the high priest. So God's holiness was protected. You could only approach him one way, and that was through, that is now through Jesus, and he now opened up the way to the tree of life. Jesus, after he ascended, he writes back to the seven churches of Asia. And I think this is the church in Ephesus. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There's that tree of life. And where is it? It's in the midst of the paradise of God. Just like the tabernacle was in the midst of the people, and the people were around the tabernacle, the presence of God. And now Jesus opens up the way to the tree of life, and it's in the midst of the paradise of God. Just like it was in the midst of the paradise of Eden, now the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. And Jesus allowed John to see it in Revelation 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Do you see how the curse that came from sin, now there's not going to be any curse in the paradise in heaven. The tree of life is next to the river of life, proceeding from the throne of God. God heals us from the curse, and he gives us life. And notice how this works. In Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." So there's this process of washing our robes so that we can enter into the presence of the holy. the holiness of God, robes that are washed so that we can have the right to the tree of life. What is he talking about? In chapter 7:13, one of the elders asked John, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Jesus is the Lamb of God. And it is only by the blood of the Lamb that we can wash our robes and make them white so that we could enter heaven, so that we can be around the throne, have access to the tree of life. Those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb and remain faithful to him have the right to the tree of life. I know we've talked about this before, but when we are baptized into Christ, we're not only born again, we're given a robe of righteousness, the robes of salvation. We're made white in the blood of the Lamb. And so when you put these three trees together, you've got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you've got the tree of crucifixion, and you have the tree of life. Notice their place in Scripture. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought forth the curse, right? The tree of crucifixion, Jesus' blood was shed to remove the curse. And the tree of life is in heaven where there will be no more curse. This is the three trees of the Bible. And this sort of explains the plan of God and why we live in a broken world. When you put it all together, and we looked at this last week, Genesis and Revelation just bookend the Bible. In Genesis, the creation of heaven and earth. In Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, paradise is lost. Revelation, paradise is found. In Genesis, the appearance of Satan, sin, and death. Then the defeat of Satan, sin, and death. In Genesis, we see the curse. In Revelation, there will be no more curse. In Genesis is the earthly paradise. Heaven is the heavenly paradise in Revelation. In Genesis, we saw the tree of life blocked. In Revelation, the tree of life is offered. And in Genesis, man is separated from God. In Revelation, man is reunited with God. Something had to happen to make this all fit, and it was the cross. It was the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what Jesus did for us. He became the curse for us so that we could be saved. And so the Bible does tell us why evil and suffering exists. Any worldview has to explain the world as it is today. And you can't look at the world today and just say there is no good or evil. Because when you do present what is truly evil, they have to admit that that is truly evil. Or to be consistent, they have to pretend that there still is no moral good or evil. The Bible explains why evil and suffering exists, but that God was not removed from our suffering. He actually came to earth and participated in it for us. And that God has done something about the suffering. He's done something about the evil. And we're just waiting for the day when God will judge and evil will be judged, and God's people will be saved in heaven. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I think about that, I think about the fact that this was an immutable law. The penalty of sin is death. That can't be changed by public opinion. That is a transcendent moral law. But God overwrote that law, not by eliminating it, but he overwrote it by sending his Son, so that anyone who is in Christ can now be saved from the penalty of death, because Jesus paid the penalty for us. And therefore, God remains holy, but he does not excuse sin. But he makes a way for us as sinners to become holy, to actually become like him. And this is what Satan wanted to sabotage from the very beginning. C.S. Lewis said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for a different world." And that is so true. We do live in a broken world, but we understand why. And we know that God has something planned better, that Jesus has actually gone to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. We have a place prepared. If we can be of help, please let it be known as we stand and sing.